Okay, good evening, everybody. We have sound now, I believe. And this evening, as was announced, we're going to be having a discussion about substance abuse. And we started out talking about the opioid crisis and how much that has affected our community. And put that in perspective, that is a crisis, and that's not to be minimized. Recently, there have been like over 60,000 deaths per year in our country due to drug overdose. And that's working on catching up to the number of people who've been adversely affected by alcohol. Which there's more like a little over 80,000 alcohol-related deaths per year. And I'm getting lots of feedback. So that's kind of where we're starting. We have opioid abuse has affected our area a lot. There's also a couple other groups of medications that are on the rise and beginning to be more problematic. Benzodiazepines are a problem. First, let me mention to refresh, opioids are typically pain medications. Things like Lortab, Narco, Oxycodone, Oxycontin, Tylenol with codeine, Percocet, Percodan, fentanyl patches, those kinds of things, available prescription, and most notable non-prescription opioid that people have used would be heroin. Also on the rise has been abuse of stimulants, Adderall, Ritalin, methamphetamine, cocaine. Those are again, problematic. One of the things that's been more abused lately and probably misused are the benzodiazepines. These are typically used for anxiety, and they would be things like Valium, Ativan, Xanax, Klonopin, Librium, those kinds of things. And the use is increasing with these. Especially in older people, which is kind of worrisome. So anyway, we have over the past 4 months, we've had a panel of experts, and that would be all these people but me. I'm just the one talking now. And I've got Michael Rasnick and Danny Kellum. I haven't talked to Danny about it, but you're volunteered. We will have a open discussion. You can ask any kind of question about these medications, any issues surrounding them. Michael works a lot with the legal aspect of this. Danny is a counselor, and I'm a pharmacist, and so that's the people you have available to talk about questions and things. All right. So I think I've talked enough on my own. So what do we need to address? Yes, Louise. She's asking the word overdose was used when someone died, and now the word overdose is used a lot. And why is that? The current usage for overdose, the reason we call it an overdose, is when somebody takes enough of whatever substance that causes them to be very sick or potentially life-threatening. And they don't have to actually die. to call an overdose. It's just way too much of something, and it can be intentional or accidental. Yes. The question was about the use of Narcan, and Narcan is a medication that if a person overdoses on an opiate, is intended to reverse the effects of the opiate and make the person start breathing again and continue living. And the question was, after it's used, how many people change their ways and decide not to use the substance again? Unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be a whole lot of people. I've heard reports of EMS having to take care of the same person like three or four times in one day. So it doesn't seem to be a deterrent. Yes, Megan. Okay. Another issue about Narcan. Oh, there's Billy Buselmeyer. We can ask him questions if we need. Another thing about Narcan, if anyone who has, probably if anyone is using opiates, for a legitimate pain control, or is a family member is using them, or if you know of somebody who uses them either legitimately or as recreationally or abusing them, it is probably very important to get have Narcan on hand. And a Narcan, it's a nasal spray, and you can get it for free from the Sullivan County Anti-Drug Coalition. There are billboards up on various places here in the area, and they will train you how to use it and give you a unit of it. So, and I say that because even people who are taking these medications appropriately can sometimes accidentally overdo it, either with interactions with other medications or as time changes, our bodies don't handle medicine quite the way they used to. In other words, when you get old, medicine works differently. Okay, I can say that. So, all right. What else? Yes, Marshall. Michael, can you comment? Do you have any comment on that?
I don't know that I heard it all, but why can't they put something in opioids?
Why can't they put something in opioids that the drug dogs can smell? Is that the question? I have no idea why they can't do something like that. But you're right. Most of the narcotics dogs smell for marijuana. Usually, if a dog alerts on a car, they usually find, lots of times they find other things, but marijuana goes hand in hand with opioids, usually when it's on the street. as to why it can't be put in the pills or something that would be something for the manufacturer. So I don't know that I can answer that question. I think it would be of value if it could do that. The question is, would those who have the ability to do that have the motivation to do that? As you saw from perhaps my presentation, the pharmacy companies have a lot of motivation to sell their product, as any person that produces a product does. And you'd have to get that motivation there. In the right place, I guess, to put it in place. As long as I'm up here, I guess I'll say other questions. Yes, sir. I'm not sure I understand your question.
The pressure on the doctors to not give out so much pain medicine, does that cause them, those individuals that used to go to the doctor to get their pain medicine, does that cause them to go do heroin?
Yeah, I think the question is, if we cut off the spigot at the doctor's office, does that cause the illegal drugs to rise? And I think that, yeah, that's definitely the case, and most law enforcement will tell you that they're seeing a lot more increase in heroin right now because the doctors and doctor shopping is being clamped down on more. It's kind of like a balloon. If you squat down on one side, the other side pops up. So yes, definitely. Well, that'd be a medical question, I guess, and it'd probably depend on person to person. But, of course, heroin is Schedule 1 and no known medical benefit whatsoever, so heroin's never going to be prescribed or used as an alternative, but you're seeing a lot more of it now because the doctors are being clamped down on it. I had a question for the... Yes, ma'am.
We'll go ahead.
Have they cut down on the supply?
Yeah, what they're...
I don't know that they've specifically cut down. Somebody else may be able to answer that better than I. But have the doctors cut down on prescribing the opioids? Doctor says yes.
There's some new laws that came out in the state of Tennessee that for 10 care patients, which is a large portion of a lot of people have that for their insurance, that limit the prescriptions that doctors can prescribe as far as narcotics are concerned. You have to do what's called a prior authorization, which is kind of like a delaying tactic, and also a stopgap for anyone who's doing for any physician who wants to prescribe more than 5 days at a time of a narcotic, as well as repeated series of that prescription. Does that answer? I'm not sure who asked that question, but does that answer your question?
This is for you or Danny. I've always heard there's a propensity for some people to be subject to addiction more than others, be it genes or personality or some sort of trait of that nature. Is that correct?
I'll take a stab at it as well, Danny. Yes, there is, and there's a lot of different aspects that play into that. One is genetics. We see those trends in families that one person who, like maybe a grandparent was addicted to, was an alcoholic, and a parent is an alcoholic, and you know, the patient will be an alcoholic or have trouble with narcotic abuse. But another thing that plays a role in that is the environment and the things that someone experienced, especially in their formative years of childhood and adolescence, which you might know more about that. But the things such as all the different sorts of trauma that people can experience, physical abuse, neglect, sexual abuse, all those sorts of things, and even just living in a home in which a parent is addicted to one substance or another, all of those things dramatically increase exponentially someone's risk of being addicted to these sorts of substances later in life.
Bible story time, yes.
Yeah, sorry about that. All the kids, Bible story time, we forgot to announce it. So all the kids, if you want to go third grade and lower, we're going to be doing Bible story time. You can follow me.
There is an increased risk for families that don't present with good coping skills for someone becoming addicted to any drug. It's not just opiates. You know, what role do coping skills play? Well, if you run into any kind of a relationship challenge or any kind of a life situation challenge or a health challenge, if you've been taught good coping skills and you have good relationship processes within your family, then that's how you've learned to cope with pain. That's how you've learned to respond to pain. But if you've got patterns that are maladaptive, like abuse, like neglect, like avoidance, and all other types of maladaptive behaviors, and you're loaded with pain, and then you run into this substance that helps you to feel better in the short term, then what are you going to do? And that's why this population is at such risk for opiate dependency. If they've not had those good coping mechanisms modeled, if they don't know how to go about the process of mood regulation, but this helps them to feel better, boy, feeling better is a high value, isn't it? And so that's what they do, and that's why they are particularly vulnerable. Any other questions?
Yeah, we were talking about one other aspect of some of this that I don't think we've talked about yet, but before we get to that side of things, what other questions does anybody have? Yeah, Marshall.
I'm privileged to be on the Washington County Drug Court as far as General Sessions has a drug court. The question is the establishment and the effectiveness. Drug courts save a lot of lives for those that are willing to take it to heart and use it. It's one tool like any other tool for treatment and addiction. It just happens to cater to those that are brought through the criminal system. Usually, there are lots of courts now that even branch out as far as drug courts. There's veterans courts and domestic abuse courts and things of that nature. A lot of them deal with the substance abuse as well. I think nationally, if I'm not mistaken, the percentage rate of success is somewhere around 30%. Of the people that go through this system. And that's about a nationwide statistic. We track about the same for the 30% that are willing to do it and that graduate from it. They have a whole completely different sober life and a new lease on life, shall we say. But that there are a lot of resources to get that 30% return on that sometimes.
What drug court is?
Drug court is when somebody has an addiction, They come to criminal court. They have usually a history of sentence of charges, and they have a long sentence usually over their head. And we tell them, you know, here's what you're normally facing, or you can go through our treatment and come out on the other end not having to face all your jail time, so to speak, or your prison time, if it were. The thought behind that is you can lock someone up for a certain period of time, and when they come out, they're going to go right back to where they were, stealing, robbing, passing false prescriptions to get their drugs, because you haven't cured the addiction. And so what we do is we put people through usually inpatient treatment, and then a lot of outpatient treatment. It's very rigid. They have to come to court once a week. They have to go through many steps. They do community service. They do all kinds of meetings throughout the week, and we try to occupy their time. And when they have a stumble, then we try to give them sanctions, sometimes jail, sometimes community service, other things, get them back on track. And you try to train that to get them back in that sober lifestyle and to be able, as Danny's talking about, to learn coping skills instead of turning to a pill or a injection. We turn to other things and try to help them with jobs and housing and things of that nature. And lots of times, a lot of these people could go and sit in jail for 60 days or 90 days or maybe even 6 months and have their sentence done, and they'd be back on the street looking for their next high. But the quickest anyone has ever gone through our drug court treatment is 18 months at the very best, and those are the flying colors. And so those that are committed to do it, it is a commitment to go in 18 months rather than, you know, just 90 days sitting on a cot in a jail cell and then back on the street. And it does change laws for those that are willing to do it, but those are in the minority most of the times. Cheryl? Question for a medical professional or an elder.
That gets at some of that same stuff. Yeah.
I think that is an excellent question, and I think if we look at it as from a couple different perspectives, if you're looking at a behavioral thing and making choices, yes, it is sin. If you look at it with what does this stuff, the stuff, whatever the stuff may be, changes our brains, changes the way our brains function. And that is a disease, or it's a disorder, if you will. And it's and then it becomes a two-pronged issue, at least, with behavior and physical change. If we look at, give you a kind of a different example. Is being very overweight a disease or disorder? Or is that behavior? Now, it changes. Being overweight changes the way our body works, makes it harder for something, you know, makes us more likely to develop certain diseases and all. But it's also associated with behavior. Now, how do you fix that? Well, you've got two ways. There's the physical medical part, and there may be multitude of reasons why a person has difficulty maintaining weight, and they may be doing behaviorally all the things they know to do and all the things they figured out to do, and it's still not working. So it's not exactly the same, but it may illustrate the difference. Am I answering your question? Sometimes I just talk, and sometimes I actually answer the question. Yeah, didn't James talk about something like that? Yeah. You have something more?
Something related to kind of what you're talking about and what a number of different folks, some of your questions have also been getting at, is another aspect of the treatment for folks who have addictions. And I want to reframe this discussion just a little bit for a moment. Everybody in here has heard of depression, right? Depression's caused by what? Chemical imbalance in the brain, right? You know, lots of people take medicines like Prozac. Prozac changes the way your brain uses chemicals like serotonin, all that kind of stuff. People are depressed. Some people are depressed because they have a chemical imbalance that they were born with, or perhaps some of the traumas, the things that they've experienced in their life, have changed the way their brains work and can function in everyday life. Now, I'm going to first say that this is an area, one, where there's still a whole lot of research being done, and two, I am not an expert on this emerging area. There are some folks who are trying to look at, well, you know, is it maybe these people are not just using these medicines like Percocet and heroin because they want to get high. Maybe these people are actually trying to treat a chemical imbalance in their brain. There is a lot of research and things that are suggesting that, yes, this is an actual disease. Is it also a kind of a criminal entity and a self-destructive behavior and lots of other parts going along with it that are sinful? Yes. But is there an aspect of this that actually represents somebody trying to treat something that they were born with or something that some problem that they've developed over time? Yes. There are certain medicines that y'all might have already heard of. Buprenorphine is something y'all may have heard of. This is also called Subutex or Suboxone. These are medicines very, very different from Percocet, hydrocodone, fentanyl, all those other things, all those other medications out there. If you know someone who is prescribed and taking that medication, that's not a medication that gets anybody stoned or strung out or anything like that. And again, this is something that a whole lot of research is still being done on, but they're looking at, well, does this change the way our brains utilize some of these chemicals to make us feel normal? So if y'all have heard about or seen some of that kind of stuff, yes, I'll say there's probably some folks who are abusing it or some physicians who are inappropriately prescribing it and potentially trying to make a bunch of money off of it. But there are some folks who I do believe have this kind of a problem, that kind of a hormone chemical imbalance in their brain. And this new sort of medicine is being used to try and take care of that. Now, that may have opened up other cans of worms and other people with thoughts and opinions on that. So Other questions along those? Yes, Louise. Yes, and I talk with about the chemical imbalances with the brain with my patients every day. You know, depression is ubiquitous, and there's lots and lots and lots of people on medicines like Prozac and Zoloft and Lexapro and all that kind of stuff. And I tell my patients with depression, you know, this, you have a chemical imbalance. And this is a medicine that might help correct that chemical imbalance. So that's still, Louise, that's still very much a part of modern day thinking and modern day approach to treating diseases like depression.
There's another aspect to this that I think is really important. And when I have talked with people about this type of thing, I tend to stay away from the word disease, because the word disease conjures up different things in different people's minds. Because for some people, disease means something that just came on you without any influence of behaviors of your own, kind of like the flu or something like that. I like to use the term physiological process. Or there are physical processes that go on. Now, let me give you an example. You know, we've talked about opioids a lot, but a lot of addictions have this. Let's talk about addiction to technology. And I'm not talking about people who occupationally work in front of a computer every day. I'm talking about for pleasure. I'm not going to get into big words, but God has given us a pleasure center in our brains, and it functions its own certain way. But when we overdo pleasure, it's almost like we self-impose an additional pleasure center in the brain that God didn't give us. Well, what happens if we do that? That electrical pattern continues. And you can try to make a decision, okay, I'm going to stop this behavior. But it becomes very, very difficult. You ever heard of the white knuckle syndrome? You know, you grab the chair, you think, I'm not going to do it, and then you wind up doing it. You know, what's the source of that craving? You've got these physical processes going on that are telling you to do this, that are influencing you to do this. Why this is important is people need to know that if they want to recover from things like this, that they're going to need to go through some discomfort, because their body's going to be working against them in a certain way. It doesn't mean disease by some people's definition, it might by others, but there is a physiological process going on that is going to make recovery challenging. Now, I'm a firm believer that everyone who is suffering from any kind of addiction can recover. It can be done. The Bible has never told us that change is easy. In fact, the Bible teaches that sometimes change and improvement in our health require sacrifice and require some discomfort. But for them to know that that's going on helps them to say, okay, this is going to make it a little hard. I realize these processes are going on, but I'm not crazy, and it's okay for me to feel this discomfort. Therefore, I'm willing to tough this out. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Right. Right.
And in the first step, it says, I realized that I was powerless over alcohol. And today we have over 200 plus different groups that use a 12-step program, and it's filling the blanks, whether that blank is depression, lust, money, whatever it might be, and then the subsequent steps.
Right.
Faith-based
Well, there is. Now, I wouldn't call myself an addiction expert. That's not where I've done most of my work, but with my awareness of it, there are a lot of faith-based 12-step programs out there, and you're right. They're substituting one particular addiction over alcohol, but they're using the 12-step model. But yet, if you look at the 12-step model, they all encourage you to surrender to a higher power. And according to the 12-step model, whatever you call that, and of course, we recognize that higher power as God. And but we need to be very humbling here, and we look at an addictive crowd as being the other crowd. This applies to all of us with regard to sin. And so we share some commonality with everyone, even though we may not have that literal diagnosis of addiction.
The drug courts routinely use the faith-based systems throughout the country. We use, matter of fact, that's one of your assignments. You have to go usually start out with 7 days a week to an NA or AA meeting. And we can't mandate that if we take federal funds, that it has to be faith-based. But I can tell you, I've been to the national conference a couple of years ago on drug courts, and they laud all the faith-based programs, this higher power, faith. And you'll hear that over and over when you go to drug court conferences. And inside, I'm secretly really laughing myself to death, because here my federal government tells me what works is surrendering to God, is what they tell me that actually works in people's lives, although they can't come out and say that because they're the federal government. But it's funny because those are the programs that actually work in people's lives. You're right. Yes, ma'am. Question is, I think, are there enhanced penalties for repeat offenders of narcotics driving under the influence? Is that right? There are enhanced penalties just as there are for DUIs, and I think I said it in my presentation. I think your narcotics DUIs have now surpassed alcohol DUIs as far as frequency goes. The breathalyzer intoximeter to start a car only works for alcohol, though, because you're getting that sample out of your breath. So that's required in Tennessee now if there's alcohol if you have an alcohol-related DUI. But it's not going to work on the narcotics as far as being required or being of any effectiveness, I guess. I mean, short of a blood test, I don't know how you would do that before you start your car. I don't know of anything in the works as far as the narcotics and driving goes. The penalties are exactly the same. They go up second, third, fourth offense because they're the same as DUI. What's frustrating is when most people come to court and they do have these in their system, the first thing they'll say is, well, I'm not DUI. The doctor gave me that prescription. Well, the prescription for a sleeping pill is designed to knock you out and make you sleep. So if you take that and then get behind the wheel, it's done its job, but you've still driven. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
if I could restate that, I think the comment was that anybody could be addicted to the narcotics that we're talking about here. It hits all people of all walks of life, I think is what you were saying. And it's not just the 20-somethings looking for a party. It's all people of all walks of life. And that's true. I personally have known police officers, lawyers, who've all fallen victim to addiction, and one even preacher in the Brotherhood. But they didn't set out, wake up one morning and say, look, I think I'd like to be a junkie today. It's they had a surgery or they had a car wreck or something, and it all started there, yeah. Got out of hand. Yes, ma'am. You recognize people with an addiction or under the influence, perhaps?
Doctor? If there's a couple ways to kind of answer your question. Like someone who has just overdosed, taken too much medication, let's say they present in some way like that, they'll usually come into an emergency room. They won't be breathing. They won't be talking. They'll be completely out of it. Physical exam findings, they can have what we call the pinpoint pupils, meaning their pupils are extremely, extremely small. That's typically the way someone who's taken too much of the medicine like that presents. Now you can look at that and see, you know, people who come into clinic, you know, they've not taken a lethal dose, but they will be falling asleep when I'm trying to talk with them, or just extremely drowsy, extremely sluggish responses. Again, their pupils might be really small as well. Now, someone who's coming in trying to seek, who's not just taking a bunch of stuff, maybe somebody who's going through withdrawal, typically they'll look extremely uncomfortable. Their pulses might be up. They'll be hot and sweaty. They'll be agitated. You might look at their skin, and their skin's really kind of got a bunch of goosebumps all over it. Some of those people will actually have diarrhea and other sorts of things like that. More along the legal side, but you know, you talk to people who are maybe coming in to visit me in clinic or anybody else in clinic and something like that. They'll have had multiple legal problems in the past related to these sorts of things. Social problems, maybe they've lost jobs, lost friends, have estranged family relationships. Obviously, you hear about track marks and things like that, people who've injected in times before. That's kind of from my perspective. From your perspective or someone else in the community, you might see any number of those sorts of things just talking with someone personally. Does that kind of answer your question? I would say there are probably some people that it affects their driving skills very little, if at all. It depends on what dose they're taking. If someone who's used to, like we were talking just a second ago, somebody over there was talking about people who take these sorts of medicines for a long, long time because they have some severe chronic pains. a lot of those folks can take, you know, the dose that they are prescribed, and they'll be fine. They'll actually be more functional sometimes on a medicine like that than otherwise. And they're habituated to that dose, so that dose isn't going to cause them to be strung out and stumbling around and running stop signs and things like that. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
Piece is usually hiding the fact that their pupils are small by wearing sunshades at work. The next piece is like to say that they're drowsy or sleeping at work, and you warn them. The next piece is absenteeism for sure. They'll get crunk, they'll get regular, attached to days off. And then the last piece is usually what you find in court. Stealing from their own friends around them. They'll be stealing from other people's lockers. They'll be stealing from the company. And they'll steal as much as they need to get what they need. And that's what we see on the job side and at work today. That's the difference. And what you used to see 25, 30 years ago, you would see alcoholism and you would see a social drug out on the streets with young people. Has now become a drug that they get a prescription from for the doctor, and they just tumble off down the hill. It may start with a surgery of some type. It might start with a death in the family. It might start from a lot of, it could start from a traumatic cause outside of work from an accident or helping someone with an accident. But they tumble off down that road because they're able, it's available. People are making money off of it. It's an industry. And it's hard to stop.
Steve's been talking about what we call occupational impairment, and then the other things counselors look for if you're suspicious of how are they presenting are social dysfunction or academic dysfunction. And Billy mentioned how they can become more irritable, or if they're actually on the substance at the time, they can be more detached. But it's just not normal social functioning. What you want to look for in kids, especially in adolescents, is if you've got a student who has primarily been an A or B student, and then suddenly they're becoming a D and an F student, something's going on. And especially if that student has had that shift in grades, but all of a sudden their relationships are changing, their friendships aren't quite as good as they used to be, they're in a more of a bad mood than they used to be, something's going on. Now, it may not be substance dependent, so it's important not to jump to conclusions and start labeling people, but it could be. And so when you see those shifts going on, then that student should be engaged and there should be some information gathering take place, because those shifts are not uncommon, but they usually mean something significant's going on.
We want to thank these guys for sharing their expertise, and I think it's been a good time of discussion, and we find that people are using substances to treat pain of whatever way they perceive that pain is, and very often it just doesn't work out well. So Tim will offer an invitation We'll conclude in just a few minutes.
Our thanks to you, Steve, for sharing your expertise. It was Steve's idea that we do this series, and I think it's been very good, very helpful. I'm going to read from Acts 8:36, if you'd like to be turning there. This is a very familiar account of the Ethiopian eunuch and how God had, the Spirit had told Philip to go join himself to the chariot. And he found the man reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he didn't know what he was reading. He said, "Who is this talking about?" And then Philip launched into telling him about Jesus. And then it comes to this question in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Tell you about a lady named Kim Davies. Kim, 4 years ago, had a blood clot develop in her leg, and it got to the point where they had to amputate her leg. A few months ago, she moved into Watauga Square Apartments, began attending our Friday Bible study that we have down there. And about 3 weeks ago, she just out of the blue said, "You know, I want to be baptized, but do you have to be immersed?" She was so afraid of getting in the water, having only one leg, and that one not very strong. To her, that was something that could not be gotten around. Well, we made it possible this afternoon with the help of Keith Ellis and a fellow EMT. We safely transported her up the stairs and down the steps and into the water. And so that what seemed like an insurmountable barrier was taken away, and now she is your sister in Christ. Hopefully we'll be here next Sunday morning. But I'm also thinking tonight of those who may be struggling with something like we've been talking about in this series of lessons. And it's very common to meet people that say, "You know, I'm going to become a Christian, but I've got to get over this problem that I'm struggling with." And we try to tell them, "No, you don't have to wait until you get a handle on the problem." And drug addiction is a very, very difficult problem, and other kinds of addictions. But the best place to turn for help is to the Lord. And it all goes back to that very familiar song that we often sing, "Just as I am, just as I am." That's when we come to the Lord and see, "Here is water. What prevents you from being baptized tonight?" Nothing other than your decision. Tonight, I'm going to let the Lord help me with whatever the problem may be. We all struggle with sin. Your sin may be different than mine, but we all struggle. The important thing is to get the help that is so freely offered. And if tonight you know you need to be baptized into Christ, or if as a Christian you know you need to repent of sin and pray for forgiveness, we urge you to come just as you are, and let's work together in overcoming it. Will you come as we stand and sing?
Let's turn to 924 and we'll sing "Just As I Am."
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am.
Had the opportunity today to yet partake of the Lord's Supper. It is prepared for you. 382 will be the song that we will sing to prepare minds for the partaking of this. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, and as we sing the first verse, we request you stay with us, but as we begin the second verse, if you'll please leave out the back and take a right, you'll be led to the old auditorium where you'll be served.
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. Precious life for me, because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? He loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life.
I was going to read an announcement real quick before we have the closing prayer. Prayers have been requested by a lady in our community for her daughter, Brittany Thornton, who has been diagnosed with a brain tumor. Her mother, Tina, suffers from COPD and congestive heart failure. So would you all bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you blessed us with, Lord. We thank you for your word and your message, and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learned tonight, and we pray that you be with those who are facing addiction, Lord, and help them find help and help them be cured of it, Lord, and also be with the families who have lost loved ones due to this, as well as those who are suffering loss and hurt and pain through this terrible addiction. Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with Brittany Thornton and help her and be with the doctors that are watching over her, Lord. And God, we pray that you be with her mom, Tina. And I know this is extremely stressful, and we help pray that you allow or help ease their anxieties through this very difficult time, Lord. God, we also pray that you be with Ron Tester as well as Alvin Bailey, and just be with them as they go to their consultations and be with the doctors and bless them and allow them to figure out what to do, Lord. And we know that you'll be with them and comfort them during this difficult time, Lord. God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Are there any more announcements? We are dismissed.